Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, we ask that you'll help us to give it our full attention, that we'll engage with it heart, mind, and spirit, that we would hear from you and see what you are doing in our lives. Help us to be full of hope and expectation, we pray, and ready to obey. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen. So I want to tell you this morning, or I want to ask you this morning, to expect a miracle this Christmas. Expect a miracle. Well, we might be praying for one. It's at this sort of time of year where we're realising that the weeks are slipping by, time is running out, we're now into Advent, that we think of all the things that we've got to do before Christmas. And so you might be praying for a miracle, that you get the cards written, you know, that you'd manage to buy the presents and all the food that may or may not be necessary in your household as you celebrate. You may well be struggling with all of that and thinking, I do need a miracle. That's the kind of miracle I need. But what I want to say this morning is, what if God has got other plans for us? What if God wants to break in and do something different? Not just in our experience of Christmas, but in our lives. Are we ready to expect a miracle? To remember, as we said before, earlier on, Christmas is not our birthday. It's not about us. It's about what God has done, what God is doing, what God wants to do in his world. It's God's way of breaking into human history in the person of Jesus. It is about the coming of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven amongst us, both in its embryonic form and in its fullness, which we're looking forward toward, looking forward to. So are we ready to expect a miracle this morning? Well, I take that as a no. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard. And yet we know that the miracle of Christmas is there every year, isn't it? We're celebrating a miracle. Right from the very first point, Jesus born of Mary, born to the Virgin Mary. These things are so familiar to us that they roll over us now, don't they? We've heard it dozens and dozens of times, more than that. But that's a miracle, isn't it? If we're looking for a miracle, a baby born of a virgin. I want to notice that one verse that we often hear at Christmas time. It's Isaiah 7 verse 14. We're going to read Isaiah 7 in a moment, and if you want to open it, please feel free. Isaiah chapter 7. But just let me read verse 14, because that's the familiar one. Isaiah 7, and this is verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. God is with us. That's a miracle. Matthew picks it up in Matthew chapter 1. We'll have a quick look at that later on. And applies it to Jesus. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, being the virgin in question, bearing the son. But I'd like to dig a bit into the historical background, look around that, and then say, what is that saying to us? Can we do that this morning? Are you happy to do that? And we need to go back to why Isaiah wrote those words. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel. What was all that about? And why is it now applied to Jesus? And what kind of miracle is this anyway? And what is God doing? And what miracle does God want to do in you and me, in our lives, in our experience, this Christmas? Are we ready to expect a miracle? So if you have got Isaiah 7, keep it open. We're going to read it in a moment. But just to kind of paint the picture, because although some of you, I know, will instantly know exactly when this was written and what was going on in the world at the time, others of you are like me. I have to remind myself. I have to go back and read it. So I've written it down so I don't forget. The background. This is Jerusalem. The scene, the city of Jerusalem. The time, the 8th century before Jesus comes. The once mighty nation of Israel, God's people, under David and Solomon, enjoying prosperity and wealth and influence, is now reduced to a tattered, insignificant handful of people clinging on to their former glory. And what is left is focused on Jerusalem. That's where the king lives. That's where God's temple is, Jerusalem. And 150 odd years beforehand, most of the Jews had moved out, mutinied, formed the northern kingdom that is called Israel. The southern kingdom we're talking about here around Jerusalem is Judah. And up in Israel, they had grown more and more cold in their relationship with God. In fact, this is probably the point at which they are furthest from God that they could possibly be. This is not a good time in the history of God's people. They are larger, they are more prosperous, but they ignore God. And back in Jerusalem, the king, the man in charge, is Ahaz. Well, in fact, he's not. His dad is still alive, but his dad isn't able to do anything. So for the last 10 years, Ahaz has in effect been the king. And Ahaz is not a believer. He doesn't want to trust God. He doesn't want to know about that. In fact, he's gone down the road of sacrificing his own children. He's about as far from God as you can imagine as well. Things are not good for God's people. This is the background. This is the situation. More importantly, what's going on the sort of world stage? Well, you know that this part of the world is so strategic. There's always been, we see today, don't we, in the Middle East, such tension and problems. It's always been the same. And poor little Judah grouped around Jerusalem, they're ripe for the picking, because you need to go through there to get to anywhere, and the trade routes and so on. It's a significant place. And the big boy of the time is the nation of Assyria under Tiglath-Pileser III. Do you know, I love these names, don't you? TGP, or what we call him. I can't remember. I had an RE teacher at school who taught us all about Isaiah and all of that. Oh, he loved these names. He used to relish the names as he said them. I don't know if you've ever had someone who really enjoys the words and the name. Tiglath-Pileser. I can hear him now. Dear old Reggie. Dear old Reggie Payne. I can hear him. Anyway, that's besides the point. That's a private moment I'm just having there. Sorry about that. Tiglath-Pileser III. The great nation, the great king, expansion, and he was threatening the whole area. And up in the northern part in Israel, we sometimes call it Ephraim. And the country that we were now call Syria, but in those days was Aram. They were holding out against Assyria. And what they wanted Ahaz in Jerusalem to join with them, to form an alliance. And Ahaz wasn't quite sure whether he wanted that. And so Israel and Syria, Aram and Ephraim turned on him, turned on Judah. And it's not good. It's not looking good. Ahaz doesn't know where to turn. Should he make this alliance with these two other smallish nations? Should he actually look to protection from the Assyrians and Tiglath-Pileser III? Would that be a safer bet? And he kind of wants to do that, but at the same time he doesn't. He wants autonomy. He wants independence. What's a man to do? Have you got the background now? Is that all right? Are we kind of there? Let's read a few verses from Isaiah chapter 7. And we'll do it a little bit by bit here. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, or Ephraim, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. It's a bit of a turn up for the books, actually, because by all accounts, Judah was insignificant and small, and Jerusalem would have been overrun just like that. But somehow, something happened. So verse 2, now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, so the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. They're scared. They're frightened. King and people. What does the future hold? Humanly speaking, nothing. Humanly speaking, probably extinction. The end of their nation, but also the end of God's promises to their nation, that the end of what God has been doing through his people. And of course there are some who still cling to that. Ahaz himself seems to have forgotten it, but there are others. And this is the time of Isaiah, it's the time of Micah, it's the time of Hosea, all of them sent by God to speak to the kings of his people and the people themselves, and to remind them of God's purposes and promises, to ask them to expect a miracle. And that's exactly what happens. Let's keep going. Verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out, you and your son, Shehar-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it." Yeah. But this is what the Lord says, the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, if you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. Come on to that sign in a moment. We've got the picture now. Isaiah has been told to go and confront Ahaz and remind Ahaz that his protection is in God. To remind him that although things look bleak, the future is not good, humanly speaking, doesn't bother God. Like two sticks wood on the fire. Those two little nations, God will deal with them just like that. All you have to do is trust and stand firm in the faith that you have, Ahaz. Lead your people. Remind them of what's important. They are God's people. God will deal with this thing. And within 65 years, there'll be nothing left of those nations. And it was true. That's exactly what did happen. Within your lifetime, likely as not, Ahaz, within the lifetime of so many of the people still alive now, this is not going to be a problem. If you turn to God, you turn back to God, if you trust God, nothing to fear. Isaiah has taken with him one of his sons. His son's name was Shehar-Jashub. Once again, I can hear Reggie Payne saying the name. Shehar-Jashub. These people all had names that meant things. The prophets were quite good at naming their children as a kind of prophetic sign. And if you're really eagle-eyed and you can read the really small print in your Bibles, normally you can look at the bottom and find out what it means. And in this case, Shehar-Jashub means the remnant will return. Yes, they're small, they're insignificant now, but God's got his hand on them. Things are going to get better. God will work out his purposes through them. It may be a remnant, it may seem like nothing now, but God wants to do something. He's going to do a miracle. He's going to do a miracle. And then Isaiah, just to test out King Ahaz, where he's really at, what he's really thinking, he says that he, Ahaz, is to ask God for a sign. A sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights. Ahaz says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. He's a sly one, is Ahaz, actually. That sounds really good, doesn't it? Not putting God to the test. Aren't we, in the New Testament, reminded that actually it's not us to test God? Sometimes God tests us, but he doesn't do that beyond what we can endure. Testing God? Good old Ahaz. Actually, he's been really, really sly here. He is not thinking of God at all. In fact, he wants to make his own mind up about which way to go. If he wants to side with the Assyrians, it was his decision. He doesn't want God stepping in and telling him what to do. So he takes on this mock piety and says, I won't ask for a sign. That will be putting God to the test. What he's really saying is, if God sends me a sign and says I've got to do something I don't want to do, I'm not going to want to do it. And right in front of my people so everyone can see, this is what he doesn't want. So Isaiah is really pushing him a bit at this point. Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Isaiah sees straight through him. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. This is the first bit of our familiar passage now. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. You don't want one. You're not looking for one. You don't want to know. But he will. God is going to give you a sign whether you like it or not. This is the sign. He will give you this sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the right and the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. And in that day, the Lord will whistle for flies from the distant streams of Egypt and for bees from the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the crevices, in the rocks, on all the thorn bushes and at all the water holes. In that day, the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the river, the king of Assyria, to shave your head and the hair of your legs and to take off your beards also. Which versions have you got out there? Have you got to shave your head and the hair of your legs? Some of you will have got to shave your private parts at that point. I just point out that that is probably more accurate, but sometimes our sensibilities mean that we have to gloss over things like that. To shave your head and the hair of your private parts and to take off your beards also. In that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two goats. And because of the abundance of the milk they give, he will have curds to eat. All who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day in every place where there were 1,000 vines worth 1,000 silver shekels, there will only be briars and thorns. Men will go there with bow and arrow, for the land will be covered with briars and thorns. As for all the hills once cultivated by the hoe, you will no longer go there for fear of the briars and thorns. They will become places where cattle are turned loose and where sheep run. Have you got what all that's about? God is actually saying here that if this king does not lead his people properly, if the people do not hear what God is saying, then they will be overrun, but not by those two piddling little countries to the north of them, by Assyria. God will use the nation of Assyria to chastise his people, to remind them that trying to live without him, trying to go their own way, is fraught with danger. They're only going to get themselves into trouble. All that stuff about all the shaving of the heads and other things and so on. It's about the power being shorn away from God's people. That's happened before, hasn't it, in their history? And this is the warning that is given. That's what's if you do not stand firm, Ahaz, as I've just called you to, says Isaiah, I've just reminded you that's what God is calling you. If you don't, this is what will happen. This will come to pass. Now, do you notice this raises some interesting things, doesn't it? Well, it does for me. Are you still with me? We're kind of there, aren't we? The sign that is promised from Isaiah, that the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. Now, because we know that crops up in Matthew chapter 1, which we'll come to in a moment, and part of the Christmas story, we kind of think it ends there. But it doesn't end there, does it? It doesn't end with verse 14. It goes on to describe that this is a boy who will grow up and he will quickly know what's the difference between right and wrong. Before he even knows the difference between right and wrong, God will have dealt with the people in the north. Israel and Syria, Aram, Ephraim, whatever you want to call them. This seems to be about someone having a baby, a son, growing up in Isaiah's day. This isn't Jesus. They were told to expect somebody. And in fact, if you go on and read in chapter 8, there are some who think the answer can be found in chapter 8. I won't read it now, but it goes on to talk about another son of Isaiah's. It talks about him going to the prophetess, which is his wife. And they have another child together called Meir Shalal Hashbaz. Oh, Reggie loved that one. Meir Halal Shashbaz. Which means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. And there are many who think that that might even have been the boy we're talking about in chapter 7. It all flows on. Doesn't chapter 8 come after chapter 7? And in fact, you can make that fit quite nicely. Other people put up other possibilities. Some say, oh no, this is just about Jesus. It can't refer to anyone else. But if we say that, we've got real problems with the context here because it doesn't say that. Quite plainly, God's word does not say this applies only to Jesus. My view is that, as is often the case, there are different levels at which this works. There's an immediate, which speaks to the historical, political situation we've been describing right now, which is why I spent a bit of time on it. I hope you don't think it's wasted. But also, there's another level of fulfillment, which is important to us, and we come to in a moment. And good old Reggie, you know, I don't know whether you remember much about RE at school. Maybe it wasn't very interesting, but I loved it. Thanks to Reggie and a few others. There were quite a number of good RE teachers at my school. Very, very indebted to them. But this is one of Reggie's. He says, with Isaiah and with a lot of these prophets, it's a bit like being out in the countryside on a really clear day. And as you look up, perhaps in the Lake District, to some of the peaks, all right, in the distance, when they're far away, they just all merge together, don't they? You know, you can just see a kind of a vista, a panorama of the whole thing. And whenever you try to go walking in these places, have you ever done this? I mean, you get to what you think is a peak, and it is a bit of a peak, and then there's another one. And then there's another one. And you never seem to get to the end of it as you keep walking. You see, from a distance, everything gets kind of lumped more together. But when you get up close, you can see the distinction. And he said it's a bit like this with the prophets. When they wrote about these things, there were different levels, like the different peaks in terms of their fulfillment. And there was an immediate fulfillment or something that happened which would have actually satisfied what was being said at the time. But it also applied to things which were further away in time. At the moment, you can't see it. It's all kind of lumped together. And sometimes we're a long way from it in the other direction, looking back. And if we're not careful, we just lump the whole thing together and really miss an awful lot of what God has been doing in history, which is fascinating stuff and exciting stuff. And we're talking right now in the days of Isaiah himself, in the days of Ahaz and the people of Judah at Jerusalem. God wants to do a miracle, and he says, expect a miracle. If you go away from me, it'll be disaster, but you stand firm. You stand firm. And in fact, there's some lovely language in chapter 8. We haven't got time to do all of that this morning. I won't do that because it'll just take forever. I'll just one more verse in chapter 8. If you read through it yourself, you get the picture. But in verse 18, here I am, and the children the Lord has given me, this is Isaiah, we are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. It's interesting that he calls himself and his children, we've just been talking about, whether that son, the one with four names, four bits of their names, actually fulfills the prophecy. Isaiah says himself, we are signs and symbols. We are signs from God. That almost sort of supports that idea that perhaps this is what it's about. But the point here is that God has offered a sign, and the name of the sign is Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. What God is saying to his people, and here's the miracle, you faithless people, you've been led astray, your kings have turned away from me, and yet I still promise I will be with you. I give you a sign that I'm not going to abandon you, that no matter what you do, I am your God. Yes, you will get yourself into real trouble if you don't listen to me, but I love you. I am with you. And of course, we know the end of that particular story. Yes, goodness me, there were lots of twists and turns, but God did not abandon his people. And after the exile, after the point at which Jerusalem fell and the people were taken away, God protected them in a foreign country and brought back that remnant. He was with them. And that was a miracle. There is no way on earth that should have happened. Humanly speaking, that was the end. History comes to a full stop for the people of Israel, the people of Judah, but God was in it. And there's a miracle. I want to bring us quickly, we have got a few more minutes to do this, into the New Testament. Is that all right? Because this does apply also to the New Testament. Interestingly, just before we leave Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah says that the sign is not just to Ahaz. He says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. That you is plural. Again, some of you have got a footnote to that, I think, to tell you that it's plural. Not just you, Ahaz, this is for everyone. And maybe God wants to speak to everyone this morning. All this stuff about a king from 800 years before Jesus, what's this about then? 700 odd years. How does it relate to me? Well, let's see what Matthew does with it. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 1 with me. And the interesting bit is in verses 22 and 23. After the first few verses of Matthew chapter 1, we've got genealogy. Matthew trying to establish how Jesus is related to the past. We haven't got time to do it in any detail. And then he describes the birth of Jesus, verse 18. This is how it came about. Mary pledged to be married to Joseph. Verse 22, though, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God is with us. Once again, God's people were in a really difficult state at the time of Jesus, weren't they? They were oppressed. They were in danger of being overrun. The Romans had occupied them, but more than that, they were always at the mercy, it seems, of other people. And within that, God's faithful people, people like Mary herself and Joseph, trying to do the right thing and yet ostracized probably from their family. Because Mary falls pregnant before she's married. They need a miracle. They need God to do something, just as they did before. And whereas before, whoever had the child and whoever that child was as a sign, and incidentally the virgin, the word virgin in that is used in Isaiah doesn't necessarily mean someone who has a woman who has not had sex. It could mean a young woman. But when it's applied to Jesus here, the clear implication is, because that word can mean virgin, a woman who has not had sex, in the New Testament it is taken to mean exactly that. So the first outworking of this prophecy of Isaiah way in the past was about a sign that God would be with his people. Now, it's a miracle, and God is not just giving a sign, he's giving himself. This is not a sign that God would be with his people, this is God with his people. That Jesus is not a human baby, it's God. In human form, born of a virgin, conceived by God himself through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was not what people had expected. The way Jesus was born was not how people expected. We all know the kind of our ideas of Messiah. Sheep, he'd be some kind of great spiritual, great religious leader, some political leader, some revolutionary. This was not what they'd expected. This was a different kind of miracle. A miracle is a unique event in the world that God does, not according to the normal rules, the natural rules. Maybe we can take from this that God wants to perform a miracle in my life, in my experience, in your life, in your experience this Christmas. That when God does things his way, against the run of the way this world is, we start to see a miracle taking place. Because that's exactly what was happening on this first day. Just as he had done all those years before, God was with his people. Now he's come among his people in order to effect that much greater rescue. Each and every one of us from sin. We may not be facing the nations to the north. We may not be facing a political or a historical difficulty. Our problem is much greater than that. We're slaves to sin. And without God acting and rescuing us, we remain slaves to sin. So how's that going to work out? Well, here's where I want to try and relate this a little bit to what we were talking about earlier. Everything that we see around us at any time of year, and especially at this time of year, encourages us to have a materialistic, consumer-led frenzy of a Christmas. As God's people, it's very, very hard to stand out against that. In comparison to the forces at work in advertising, the forces that are at work in our society and even in our economy, encouraging us to be part of the spend, spend, spend. Our expectations are rocket high. We can have all the holidays. We can have all the gadgets. We can have it all. And yet we know that that doesn't satisfy. I wonder whether this is one way, and this is only one way. It's an illustration of the kind of miracle we might expect. Now, we know all that. You don't need me to tell you, do you? In fact, we've known about it for at least a few hundred years. I mean, I like this bit, if I can find it. Yeah, Robinson Crusoe. Robinson Crusoe was published in 1719. He says this, Robinson Crusoe, in the novel. "It put me to reflecting how little repining there would be among mankind at any condition of life if people would rather compare their condition with those that are worse in order to be thankful than be always comparing them with those that are better to assist their murmurings and complainings." And J.R. Tolkien said also, if more of us valued food and cheer and song above hoarded gold, it would be a merrier world. Well, it would, wouldn't it? We know. I mean, I'm not telling us anything we don't know. And yet, how many of us as Christians are still sucked up and sucked along by all of this? And our expectations grow and grow and grow. And it's not just because we're facing an economic downturn that I believe this is an important time in history, or the history of our particular society, where Christians need to be able to stand out. We need to remind ourselves Christmas is not our birthday. We need to say, Lord, would you do a miracle in my life and start changing around my ambitions and my expectations and my desires in order that you can birth something. That miracle was because of God's doing. The virgin shall conceive. It could only be God. No human involvement. The only way that I can possibly allow God to do a miracle in my life is if I'm prepared to make the sacrifice and allow him to make the decisions and not me. Going all the way back to Ahaz, who wanted to do it his own way. Thank God that Mary and Joseph heard from God and decided to do things God's way. Because then that miracle of the birth of Jesus became the cornerstone of why we're here today, of all that God has done in our world since then, the coming of God himself amongst us. And if I want to see God's work, God's kingdom established in my life and making a difference, then I need to be the same. I need to not do things my way. I need to do things God's way. I need to allow him to work that miracle in me, which turns me away from myself, turns me away from my self-interest, turns me away from my absorption with all the things that don't really matter and all the things that are not important, and just turn back to him. That would be an amazing miracle. If you knew me well, that would be more than a miracle. That would be one of the greatest things that could ever possibly happen. Only you know yourself. What kind of miracle does God want us to expect this Christmas? Christmas is about a miracle. Christmas miracles do not just happen. They're born through the pains of labor. Pain is not comfortable, is it? The labour preceding birth, I'm told, is intense. But if we're willing to go through with it, God will conceive miracles in and through our lives that will be profound, that will move us from our comfort zones, which will turn us about. Said it another way, it's very hard to make changes in our lives that will honour Jesus. Particularly, it seems to me, in terms of money. John Wesley said, the last part of a person to be converted is their wallet. It's true. It is true. There are pictures of people being baptized where they're holding their swords out of the water so they could go on killing people. This is hundreds of years ago. The modern equivalent, I think, is holding your wallet out of the water. God can have me, have everything. Jesus spoke more about money, we've said this before, and possessions, than he did about almost anything else apart from the kingdom of God itself. And maybe it's not that. Maybe it's some other miracle that needs to take place. But what are you going to expect this Christmas? Are we going to make room, space to God, for God to have his way in our lives? Are we going to expect a miracle. I'm quite excited because I don't know what that means. I don't know what it means for me, let alone what it might mean for you. But I'm asking you, will you expect a miracle this Christmas so that God can conceive in you something that will say to this world, to your family, to your friends, to your neighbours, to your work colleagues, that God is with us, that Emmanuel has come down, not just a sign, but his real presence in his people? Will you trust him? Will you stand? Will you not turn away? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your willingness never to give up on us, for that caring heart which at the same time warns us of the consequences of going our own way, but assures us that you will always be with us. We thank you that was true in the time of Ahaz. Lord, help us not to be like him. To have a pretense of piety, to look like we're being holy, but secretly to be ignoring you. Lord, we thank you that in the time of Mary and Joseph and your people, when the time was right, you sent Jesus into this world, that miracle. Not just a sign, but your bodily presence with your people. Thank you that it was that that turned their world upside down in such a small and ordinary way to begin with. And yet since then has continued to turn around this world in every way. Lord, help us not to miss that this Christmas, but to expect a miracle that you want to give birth to in our experience and life. However old or young we are, however much we've known you, however many Christmases we've celebrated, that something this time, this year, will be new and fresh and different in us because we allow you the space and the room to do it. Will you work that miracle in us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.